This morning's scripture reading can be found on page 1176 of the Church Bibles. And you will discover that we will be looking at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we will be beginning at chapter 4, verse 17, and reading through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you."
Thanks, Martin. Please do keep that passage open, and you'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet as well, if you'd like to follow along with that. Kevin knew that it was wrong to lie. He'd memorized the ninth commandment, in fact, but he just couldn't help himself. Lies came so easily, and sometimes he didn't even know that he was doing it. He seemed to get more attention from other people at church when they were hooked in by the tangled web that he wove. Kevin wanted to change, but he wasn't sure how or even why. A bit like Lisa, who was so angry with her boss that she went into the ladies every few hours to scream into the sink and take her frustrations out on the toilet doors. He was such an idiot. But she wished that she didn't get quite so wound up by him. Sheila and Helen used to meet up to talk about their struggles with their marriage and kids. They thought it would help to get together to chat and to pray. But after a while, their meetings just turned into gossip sessions, during which they'd barbecue their husbands over the charcoal of resentment and say all the malicious things about other people at church that they just couldn't share with anybody else. They didn't really enjoy it anymore, but they didn't know how to say so or how to change the atmosphere. Bob was getting away with it. Nobody else had noticed yet, but he was finding it harder and harder to keep his secret struggles from becoming an obsession. Why did he always fall into these sinful patterns of behavior whenever he was stressed or overworked? Maybe he would never change. Kevin and Lisa, Sheila and Helen, and Bob. Obviously, I've changed their names, but these are all real struggles that people have. They're all wondering about change. Is it possible? Can we really change as Christians? Is there any need to, if God accepts us as sinners anyway? How do we change? And that's what Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24 is all about. It's about how a Christian can change, be renewed, be different. It's an antidote to cynicism and despair and resigned mediocrity in our Christian lives. The passage splits into two halves, I think. So verses 17 to 19 are about how we used to live, and verses 20 to 24 are about changing how we live. And the hinge in the middle is verse 20, learning Christ. Learning Christ. So why don't we dive in and look at what the Bible says to people like Kevin and Lisa and Bob and us. So the first point this morning is how we used to live before. How we used to live before. That's the subject of verses 17 to 19. Paul says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Well, Paul thinks the Ephesians need to change the way that they live. He picks up this metaphor of walking from the beginning of chapter 4, in verse 1. But rather now, rather telling them how to walk or how to live, he tells them now how not to live, how not to walk. And he tells this predominantly Gentile readership in Ephesus not to live like Gentiles. Because they're no longer Gentiles in that theological sense. They're Christians. And that should make a difference. Still, it's quite a strange thing to say, isn't it? Don't live like Gentiles. It's a bit like saying, don't live like the English, or well, where are you from? Don't live like the Americans. Don't live like the Chinese. It sounds strange, because we are English, American, Chinese. But Paul is saying there's something wrong with the way the English live, the way the Gentiles live. It's a stark picture of the general pattern of all earthly societies. And it isn't very complimentary, is it? Just look at the things he says in verses 17 to 19 about the way non-Christian society operates. Their minds are futile. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. Ignorance is in them. They have hardened hearts. They are morally calloused. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. 8 startling phrases. Now, I wouldn't want anybody to say even one of these things about me. Lee's mind is futile. Lee is darkened in his understanding. Lee is morally calloused. It would really hurt to hear those lines, wouldn't it? What if I was abroad on my holidays, say in France or somewhere like that, and I heard somebody else say, "The English are ignorant. The English have hardened hearts. The English have given themselves up to sensuality." That would make me really bristle. How dare they say that? I'm English, and I'm not like that. But when you think about it, well, actually, as I look at this society and culture in which I was born and brought up and in which I live, I have to admit that actually this description in verses 17 to 19 is actually not too far from the truth. The English are full of futile thinking. That word futile signifies emptiness, pointlessness. It means that we are shallow, superficial thinkers. Don't you think the English are like that? Have you ever turned on TV and looked at the empty, futile rubbish with which the English while away their hours? Big Brother? House Doctor? Richard and Judy? EastEnders? The ITV News? I'm sure it all has some redeeming social importance. But when you just stand back and examine it for a moment. Well, I've been reading this fascinating little book by philosopher Jamie White. It's called Bad Thoughts, A Guide to Clear Thinking. Now, Jamie White is not a Christian. Far from it. He thinks we're all intellectually dishonest because we believe things like the Trinity. But in this book, he laments how our whole modern world is so full of bad thoughts, of futile, illogical thinking. So he says in the beginning on page 9 here, "The modern world is a noxious environment for those of us bothered by logical error." And he then goes on to expose and explain hundreds of such errors in our everyday reasoning. He speaks in his chapter on reasoning, on morality near the end, morality fever, of an egocentric disdain for the truth that we have, which underlies many of our futile thoughts. Our thoughts are frivolous and feverishly illogical, he says, especially when we're discussing morality, how we should live and how we should not live. But it's not just the TV or the press or the books we read or the standard of our political debate which exposes our English futile thinking. We've given ourselves up to all kinds of passions. We spend our time and our money and our energy on work and earning money to spend it on things that will only last a moment. Clothes, holidays, houses, makeup, perfume, cars, mindless entertainment, and bigger cars, and more clothes, and another TV. Nothing wrong with some of those things in and of themselves, perhaps. But as a race, we English covet and pursue them with fervour. We love those programmes about doing up your house, or moving to the country, or making a million. We get animated about lots of things, about football, rugby and cricket. We can even whip up some enthusiasm for tennis once a year. But try getting enthusiastic about something which is important and you'll be branded a nutter, a fanatic, or an extremist quicker than you can say social misfit. Nobody minds. Nobody minds if you talk all night about the sex lives of the rich and the famous. But mention eternity and the coming judgment of God on this wicked and rebellious world, and you can kiss your social acceptability goodbye. Even Jamie White acknowledges this kind of thing in his book. He says, perhaps it is better to get on with your friends and family than to avoid embarrassments and comfort yourself with fantasies rather than to believe the truth. But those who approach matters in this way should give up any pretensions to intellectual seriousness. They are not genuinely interested in reality. We are darkened in our understanding of reality. How alienated we are from the things of God, things which will last for eternity and will never perish or spoil or fade. How skewed and perverted our priorities are. We know all about the fleeting vapors of popular culture, the changing tide of world events, the ups and the downs of the market, the latest trends in gadgets and cars and shoes. But we're ignorant of God. We are ignorant of his ways, and we're ignorant of his word. Now I'm criticizing my own people here. I'm English, and I'm happy to be English. I'm sure it's different if you're from somebody else, somewhere else. I'm sure that your countrymen are not addicted to sex and drugs and drink and immorality like the English are. You probably don't have in your country binge drinking and prostitution and abortion on demand and pornographic websites like we do in England. So the Bible calls on us here not to live, to no longer walk as the English do in the futility of their minds. Now, the logic of verse 18 seems to suggest that a darkened mind and alienation from God are a result of the ignorance that is in them, or that is in us. This, in turn, is due to our hardness of heart. So it's that disposition and attitude of the heart against God which is the key factor in this Gentile, non-Christian way of life. That hardness of heart is the closing of the ears to God's word and the closing of the mind to God's thoughts. It may not work itself out in the most extreme way in every single individual. It doesn't. But as we look at the broad picture of what happens when a society says no to God, well, I think verses 17 to 19 get it just about right. This is no way to live. It will only end in tears. And that's why Paul is urging us here not to follow in such footsteps. Which brings us to verse 20. And the second point this morning, we've seen how we used to live before, and now Paul reminds us that we learned Christ. If we're Christians, we learned Christ. Verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, the commentaries tell us that this idea of learning a person is utterly unique in all of ancient literature, as far as it survives. It's rather an unusual and arresting phrase, because we expect him to say something like, you learned about Christ, but he doesn't. By saying we learned Christ, we learned him, he's stressing not just information that goes into our heads, but relationship. When we became Christians, we learned not just data, but a lifestyle, a way to live like Jesus. And it's that relationship with Jesus that makes change possible. In Paul's thought, it is what marks out Gentiles, believing Gentiles, and makes us different from every other kind of non-Christian. We heard about Christ, it says, and were taught in him. So here's the link, I think, between this week's passage and last week's section in verses 7 to 16. Because we hear and learn about Christ through the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and the teachers mentioned in verse 11. So the flow of Paul's thoughts in this chapter is from how word ministries like that, the apostles and prophets and the teachers, how they equip us for ministry so that we build up the body, verse 12, and then moves on to the idea that such ministries teach us a new way to live. So word ministry is about lifestyle change, not just biblical education. Let me say that again. Word ministry is about lifestyle change, not just biblical education. We are taught, it says, the truth in Jesus. I don't know if it's significant that he changes there from talking about Christ to using his personal name instead, without any titles associated with it. Just Jesus. And that certainly does seem to draw our attention to the historical life of Jesus, the man who lived and worked in Israel 2,000 years ago. It draws our attention to the fact that Jesus' life was distinct and different. He didn't live like the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He didn't share their mindset or the mindset of his own society. He came to seek and save the lost, to associate with the poor and the lowly, not just the rich and the powerful. He came to serve, not to be served, even though he was the king. He was humble and gentle in heart. He loved God with all his heart and all his soul, and he loved his neighbor as himself. When they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. Even when he was being unjustly crucified and could have called down 12 legions of angels to come and rescue and defend him and kill his enemies. No, he was different. He was totally without sin. And he lived a life of righteousness and holiness in every respect. And that's what we learned and were taught in him, the truth in Jesus. We learned this Christ, not just about him. We learned to follow him, to walk in his footsteps, to imitate him. So what have we seen so far in this passage this morning? Well, we've seen how we used to live before we learned Christ. And Paul has reminded us that we did indeed, if we're Christians, learn Christ and were taught something different. But he's not just describing how we used to live, is he? He's warning us not to go back to such a lifestyle. You see, his expose here of non-Christian thinking and behavior isn't a sort of exercise in finger-wagging condemnation. No, it's a warning not to go back to that way of living if we're Christians. See, Paul isn't pretending here to be morally superior. In fact, he's already associated himself with such futile thinking. He's admitted that he too was once a part of it. In chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 3, just back over the page. Chapter 2, verse 3. He says, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So chapter 4 is not ethical snobbery, a way of looking down on the Gentiles, the non-Christian world, or of somehow demonizing them. It's a warning. Because even after we have become Christians, we are tempted to go back to the way we used to live. We're surrounded by this whole culture of God rejection, and it sucks us in powerfully like a black hole. You know, you can take an Englishman out of England, but you can't take England out of the Englishman. And in the same way, we Gentiles can now be in Christ, but there remains in us some remnant of this Gentile nature, or at least some part of us which remains susceptible to this kind of futile thinking and living. So Paul has identified for us where the problem is. It's in our darkened minds and our hardened hearts. So what's the solution? What's the solution? He seems to think that we can change, but how do we do it? Well, that's the third and final point this morning. He tells us that the way forward is changing your mind. Changing your mind. Have another look with me at verse 22. He says, "We were taught in Christ to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The key to change is learning Christ. And what we're taught in Christ is spelled out in these verses, verses 22 to 24. We're taught to put off our old self, to be renewed in our minds, and to put on our new self. Put off, be renewed, put on. The change is quite a radical one, it seems. It involves completely putting off one thing and putting on something else. We go from verse 22, where the old self is corrupt through deceitful desires, to verse 24, where our new self is like God, righteous and holy. And what's in the middle, verse 23? It's a change of mind. So we've gone from a futile mind, back in verse 17, a futile mind, to a renewed mind here in verse 23. And it's that change of mind which leads to a change of lifestyle. Now, there's some debate in all the commentaries about whether this putting off and putting on is something that's already happened or something we're being exhorted here to continue doing. So is he saying, when you became a Christian, you decisively put off your old nature and you decisively put on your new one? So that perhaps we should translate it as, you were taught that you have, perfect tense, you have already put off your old self and put on your new one. Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, when you became a Christian, you were taught to keep putting off your old self and keep putting on your new self? So has it already happened, or are we being told to keep doing it? Well, there are arguments for taking it in both ways. But I think it's the more natural reading here, and I struggled with this a lot this week. I think it's more natural here to see a degree of exhortation in what Paul is saying. See, what we're being taught is that we should put off our old nature, our old self, and no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And we should put off our old self. That is, we need to keep living like Jesus did. So this illustration of kind of changing clothes is an implied exhortation. Keep changing your clothes. Put this off. Put this on. See, I'm a bit of an acted parable for all this morning. I'm wearing this lovely summery heavy jacket and tie and shirt, and you're all wearing your nice summer shorts and your summer dresses and that sort of thing. So sometimes, you see, it is good not to be wearing what everybody else is wearing in our society. At least I comfort myself with that as I boil to death up here. What Paul is saying is, don't live like you used to. Put that off. Put this on. One reason I don't think the putting on and the off can be just events in the past is that Paul sticks a present continuous tense verb in the middle. So verse 23, being renewed, go on being renewed, is something he expects to be happening to us all the time as Christians. It's not just a one-off thing. You know, you get converted and you've got a new mind all of a sudden, and so you immediately just live differently. No, the context here says you get converted, you become a Christian, and then you need to continually have your mind renewed so that you keep putting your old self away and keep feeding your new self instead. Well, whichever way we take it, it's clear, isn't it, that the key element is about continuous renewal of our minds. How does that happen? Well, it happens through the application of the truth that is in Jesus. It happens as we hear the word of truth and then speak the truth in love to one another. It happens as we reflect on what verse 22 there calls deceitful desires, the deceitful desires of our old nature, and we counter them with the desire for righteousness and holiness. Our old nature desires things that are not good for us. It craves sensuality and impurity with a continual lust for more. But we now know where such desires lead. They render us objects of God's wrath. So we're renewed in our minds as we contemplate that gospel, what we've been saved from, where we're heading. We learn and think about God's plan to reunite all things in heaven and on earth under Jesus Christ. And that makes us see things differently. That is, God, through his word, makes us see things differently. Because ultimately, he is the one who changes and renews us. And I think that's how Paul is going to apply all this himself in next week's passage. Shall we just have a sneaky look ahead to verse 25? Paul says there, therefore, in view of what I'm saying this week, having put away falsehood, and let's just be clear there for a sec, literally it says putting away falsehood. It's not a perfect tense, having put away falsehood. He says, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. In other words, putting away falsehood, put on truthfulness. Exchange lies for truth. Well, why do we do that? What's our motivation, as actors say? Well, it's because we are members one of another. That is, as Christians, we have been united. We're part of the same family. So can you see already how the principles of verses 22 to 24 are being applied? As we reflect on our unity in Christ and what God's plan is, our minds are renewed and changed. The word of truth gets to work and it reorientates us. And as a result of that, we put off old ways of thinking and living which are no longer appropriate. And we put on new ways of relating to and loving each other, which are more in keeping with the reality of the gospel. Now we're going to look at all of Paul's applications in verses 25 to 32 next week, in next week's sermon. But there are still several things here for us to chew on and think about in the coming week. First, I think this is encouraging us to examine our own hearts and our own minds. That's where change has to start and originate. Can we uncover in our own hearts any deceitful desires? What about futile thinking? Are there things we want that actually, when we're thinking more clearly, we know they're not good things for us to want? Gospel things to want. Let's examine our hearts and our minds. Well, let's ask God to reveal those things to us. After all, this is his gracious work in us. The Gentile way of thinking and living with its hardness of heart, that's where it started. Being calloused and insensitive to God, insensitive to what God is saying, rejecting what little of that we do actually hear. Well, Paul doesn't want us as Christians to be like that. Are our hearts hardened to the transforming word of God? Have we given up hope of ever changing or become so cynical about it that we don't even try to pursue godliness and holiness anymore? Let's examine our own hearts and minds. And second, let's attend to the truth. That is, let's be attentive, as in verse 21, to what we learned and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Let's renew our commitment to listen to what Ephesians 1 calls the word of truth and be meditating on it. I always find it a struggle to open my Bible in the morning. I thought it would be easier as I got older and just got into the habit. I thought it would be easier when I got ordained, but it hasn't. There's still that little voice always saying, no time, no time, do it later. Later never comes. Always something more urgent than reading God's word and thinking about how it impacts me. And you know, in the times when I have stopped reading and listening to the Bible regularly in that way, I've noticed a similar cooling of my zeal to be holy. I'm a bit thick, so it's taken me a while to spot that there's a relationship between those two things. But Ephesians 4 should have taught me that if I'm not using the Bible to renew my mind, I'm not going to be putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Just like, well, you know, if I'm not listening to my wife, then I'm hardly likely to be taking off my old unfashionable jumpers and putting on more new, trendy shirts. You know, if I don't realize how stupid I look, if she doesn't tell me how stupid I look, I'm just going to keep on wearing those dodgy shirts. And in the same way, if I don't listen to what God says, then I'm just going to keep going with my deceitful desires and my futile thinking that pushes me towards sensuality and every kind of impurity. I don't know about you, but I find all this even harder in the summer when I'm on holiday. So this year, before I go away, I'm going to make sure that I pack my Bible first, so it's not a last-minute panic to fit it in and a temptation to therefore leave it at home. Oh, if I do that, if I leave my Bible at home, I'm likely to leave my new self at home as well and go around wearing my old self with its deceitful desires. And that's very dangerous. So let's examine our hearts. And let's use the means of grace that God has provided for us. And finally, I think this passage this morning pushes me not just towards prayer, that God would do this work in me more and more, but towards praise. I mean, after all, if verses 17 to 19 are really a description of me and my fellow Englishmen and women, then why should God bother with me at all? I mean, he shouldn't. He should just have walked away and left me in that squalid pit of my own making, with my darkened mind and my hardened heart. And yet, Ephesians tells us he is rich in mercy and full of love, so that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he sent his Son to save us and to change us. That is good news for my friends Kevin and Lisa and Bob, who I mentioned at the start. It's good news for all of us. We chose to give ourselves up to sensuality and impurity, but he chose to forgive and forget and transform us in Christ. What glorious grace. What marvelous freedom. So let's not forget to praise God. And let's pray now, shall we, as we sit. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ and saved us by your grace. We thank you for this warning in Ephesians chapter 4, not to continue walking in the way we used to walk before you saved us. I pray that you would root out in us futile thoughts, darkened understanding, ignorance, and hardness of heart, so that we will learn Christ and continue to put off our deceitful desires, our old self, and the ways we used to think and live. Be renewed in our minds by your word and the application of it to our lives and our hearts. Please help us by your grace, with your spirit working in our inner being to transform us, to put on that new self created after your likeness in righteousness and holiness, to walk in the good works that you prepared in advance for us to do. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be grateful and full of praise and rejoicing and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us, that even though we do fall back into sin so often, you forgive us and want to continue transforming us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.